Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this evening's special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, it's just an open discussion, as God said. And what I mean by that is oftentimes there are things that people lay to the charge of Scripture, or lay to the charge of our God. And in reality, these aren't things that are even spoken of in Scripture. And it's my intent this evening, which is really to provide a forum tonight, just because, again, I've had some time off this week. And so it allows me to provide a forum so that some of those issues, in fact, can be addressed. A good example is recently the movie Noah was out, and I recall just reading some of the, listening to some friends who were making a reference to how they did a horrible job on the movie, and if you're going to do a movie about the Bible, then it needs to be something that's to the level of the movie Ten Commandments. And what I find interesting about that is that the movie Ten Commandments, you know, while cinematically I thought it was a good movie, it was no more accurate. The classic example is this.
Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness?
Why don't we die?
Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
And of course, that scene was gleaned from Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, and it was intended to draw to create faith in the individuals watching it, as Charlton Heston, as Moses stood on the rock and stand still, you know. But if you actually read it in Scripture, God rebuked Moses for that event or that encounter. Exodus chapter 14, beginning of verse 13, that's where Moses said, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you show your peace. But then in verse 15, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the children to move. So God told them to do the exact opposite of what Moses did. And there's a reason for that, because if you're familiar with the text of the Scripture, God sent them that way for a particular reason. He sent them that way because if there was a land way to get where they were going. But in Exodus 13, 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war, because that's what people do. When they run into adversity immediately, they run back to whatever is comfortable. I mean, even slaves in the Civil War were fearing the Union soldiers for the most part, until, you know, the even all the way up to the end, you know, many, because they weren't familiar with that. And so that's why God led them, it says in verse 18, by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And so you know, we just got to be careful in what we think Scripture says and what Scripture actually says. There's even more to that, but I just don't want to go any further step down that road tonight. Anyway, welcome to Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, with all questions or comments. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you're listening live and you have a question or comment that you'd like addressed live. If you have a question or comment that you'd like to offer, but you don't want to be live, or if you're listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838 with any question or comment. Also, if you are listening live, you can join me in my chat parking lot. Simple to get to. Just go to my show page at blogtalkradio.com/arcstudies, ARCSTUDIES, .arcstudies. And you can join me in my chat parking lot. It's always open and available. Okay, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're just going to jump right in to some of the issues of the day. Back in a moment.
Thank you for allowing me to see myself the way you see me. Thank you.
Imagine me being free, trusting you totally. people like me, those that struggle with insecurities, acceptance, and even self-esteem. You never felt good enough, you never felt pretty enough, but imagine God whispering in your ear, letting you know that everything that has happened is now. Every sin, every mistake, every failure, it's all gone. Depression, gone. By faith, gone. Low self-esteem, hallelujah, it's gone. It's all gone. All gone. All my scars, all my pain, it's in the past. Yesterday, it's all gone.
It's all gone.
What your mother did, what your father did. Hallelujah.
Amen. Little Kurt Franklin. All right. Welcome again to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today, have an open discussion Q&A. During this open discussion Q&A, just going to throw a few questions out there. Some I got in advance yesterday. One of them I had to kind of finish up really quick on, and so I want to go back and spend a little bit more time on that one. I got another one by way of inbox about is appointed unto men once to die, and then there's the judgment. What does that mean? Is the structure of today's church found in the Word of God? That's a very good question. Are pastors really in charge of churches? And do I need to join a church? Must I join a church? Are a couple of really good questions that are out there, and those were just off the cuff that came in. I haven't even checked the email from the site, from the ARC site, or even my ARC email address to see if there are any there. But I think it's a mouthful with just those that were brought up. If you have a question or would like to participate in the on-air discussion, again, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or a comment. All right. Let's see. I think the very first thing that I want to answer is actually, it's a holdover from yesterday, or asked by the same person who asked some questions, particular questions related to the doctrine of soul sleep. Anyway, there is a passage of Scripture that does say for you and I that we are appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. That passage at times confuses people. What does it mean that we are appointed once to die? I've heard people say that that means that everybody has to die, and that's absolutely not the case. And by the way, that's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Let me read a little context for you, and then I'll come back out and I'll answer the question. All right, Hebrews 9, and I'll start at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, and literally in Greek it's once for all, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, the reason I wanted you to read the context is because what happens oftentimes, and I see this a lot, in particular I see it in the message board conversations with people, is that we have lulled ourselves, especially with the advent of the information superhighway, which I think is a tremendous opportunity for all of us who name the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior to utilize. But one of the downsides of it that I've seen Christians fall into is that we've gone to a point where God's word is no longer the final court of arbitration. Many imply that it is, but it's really not, because it doesn't matter what you say. Individuals, their minds are made up on particular things. The man who discipled me, he and I disagree on the doctrine of election, but I thank God that we disagree in the Word of God. It's not just a matter of trying to hold a position. And those positions are often held, and you see this a lot in what I call Socratic dialogues. And what I mean by Socratic dialogues, Socratic is a word that emphasizes following the model of Socrates. And, of course, Socrates was a great Greek philosopher, the greatest. In fact, Socrates, his chief student was Plato, and then Plato's chief student was Aristotle. And so, you know, this guy is a prince amongst philosophers, and his methodology of arriving at the truth of a thing was by asking a series of questions. And as you investigate with these questions and answer these questions, you can arrive at truth by doing that. And while that may be good in a philosophical worldview, in a biblical worldview, it is not. You see, because from a biblical worldview, it's not Socratic. The Word of God is not there for us to lean to our own understanding. You know, I've heard sit around and come up with some of the craziest things about the Word of God, because instead of reading what God says in context and allowing Scripture to speak for itself, you know, people pull a premise away and then throw it out there, and everybody gives their spin on it, you know, and eventually whoever either can argue the strongest or oftentimes just the longest, because people get tired of going back and forth, then that person feels a sense of, well, I won. And that's, you know, to put it kindly, but bluntly, it's just goofy. It's just goofy. When I went to this passage of Scripture, the reason why I wanted to read context is that we can't just pull that passage out of its context and say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me clarify. We can do that. But before we begin to investigate it in and of itself, we have to see how God used it, all right, in the passage, because the moment we look at how God used it, then we get an understanding of how it is to be used, all right? Now, oftentimes whenever I hear this passage, it goes back to what I talked about yesterday, the doctrine of soul sleep, all right? And many people see that as distinctively a Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. I would disagree. I would say it's literally a biblical doctrine, and I talked about it yesterday. I didn't come to the conclusion, even though my best friend growing up was Seventh-day Adventist, I never heard about the doctrine of seven of soul sleep through them, I came to the conclusion that Scripture does teach soul sleep because it does. And I went over it briefly yesterday. I'll go over it again today. But oftentimes when I hear this passage, people tend to believe, because they choose to believe, that when you die, when a person dies, they immediately go into the presence of the Lord. And that gives people a certain amount of comfort. You hear things like, you know, when people who are against the doctrine of soul sleep, it's because they don't want to think of their loved ones, you know, in a grave, laying there, rotting, turning into sand, into dust. And I'm saying on it not to be unkind. I'm just saying that's what drives that doctrine. You know, it's not driven by the Word of God, because there's nowhere in Scripture there where it even implies that. I talked yesterday about there. I know immediately what people think, that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. But as I pointed out yesterday, and I'll do so again tonight, Scripture nowhere says that. You know, and I got to tell you, everyone who says it exactly like that, and that's not how it's spoken of in Scripture. That's why it's important that anytime anyone says anything, you go to the passage and you read it in its context. All right? But real quick, when people reference this, they're referencing this particular verse because they want to give the appearance that what this passage is saying is, you know, you're appointed to die and then you immediately go and be judged. And that's not what this passage is even talking about. Nor is that how that passage is used. In fact, it's used to provide a type for a point of reference, rather, for an understanding of the verse immediately following. Let's read. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him to appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so all it's intended to imply is that there is, it's a one-time deal. A person dies, and then there's no second chance after that. You have Mormons, for instance, today who they have what's called the baptism for the dead, where they go and they pull names, and they're doing this for everyone. They may have had proxy baptisms for you. Google proxy baptisms. You don't even need to say Mormonism. Just Google proxy baptism. They have a belief that individuals who have already died and will not go to their version of heaven, that if, in fact, they pull the names from the roll and someone in the Mormon church stands in for them in a proxy baptism. And by proxy baptism, what I mean is they're standing in, say, for instance, using my name. They're going to say I died 5 years ago and I wasn't Mormon. And so what they'll do is they'll stand as Rick Young and literally go through their sacrament of baptism on my behalf, and there's salvation for me found in that. I actually will be saved to their lower heaven, their terrestrial heaven, but saved to heaven yet and still. All right? And so what this passage is emphasizing is, just like it's appointed unto us only to die once, and after that, the next thing that we'll encounter is the judgment, so also Christ was offered only one time, because remember what he said right above this passage, talking about how it's not that he should offer himself often, verse 25, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, he would have then had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He would have to repeatedly keep doing it. And so he uses, as is appointed once for you to die, and after that it's judgment, it moves to the next stage, so also he was offered only one time, and the next time we encounter him actually will be that judgment, be it the white throne judgment or the Bema seat judgment. Now, what do I mean when I speak of the White Throne Judgment and the Bema Seat Judgments. There are two judgments, two, and only two judgments of mankind before God. We're all left with this imagery of everybody being resurrected and then standing before God, and God says, okay, you made it, you didn't, you made it. Well, Scripture never implies any such thing. Once again, that's something that came out of, you know, the musings of men. This is why God commands that we carefully examine and test everything, and that we should abstain from hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. And you'll find that in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 21. You'll find that. All right? Carefully examine and test everything. Hold fast to the good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. All right, is what we're commanded, and that's in the imperative in Greek, meaning it is a command from our God that this is something that we should make a practice of doing. All right, and so when it comes to the judgments, no such thing exists as one universal central judgment in which individuals either make it or don't make it. Instead, what Scripture speaks of is two separate and distinct judgments. There is what is called the judgment seat of Christ, and there's also what's called the Bema Seat. I'm sorry, the White Throne Judgment. Only Christians will be at the judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema Seat Judgment, and only unbelievers will be at the White Throne Judgment. Everybody at the judgment seat of Christ is saved, will be saved. Everybody at the White Throne Judgment will not taste of heaven, but in fact will go to hell. Now there's exactly, this is how precise Scripture is, there's exactly 1,007 years between these two judgments, 1,007 years between these two judgments. One occurs at the rapture of the church, which occurs at the beginning of the tribulation period. The other one occurs at the end of the millennial reign, just after what's called the final conflict. Now, the final conflict is not the same as Armageddon. Armageddon occurs prior to the millennial reign in Revelation 19, rather, when Christ descends from heaven on the white horse and in the Valley of Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon takes place. Zechariah 12:10 says that's when he'll come and his feet will hit the ground and cleave the mountain. That great battle occurs at the beginning of the millennial reign. During, immediately after that, if you read into the 20th chapter, for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be chained, and there will be relative peace on the earth for 1,000 years, and Christ will reign on the earth. All right? At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed, and individuals, and you find all this in Revelation 20, I encourage you to read it, Satan will be loosed, he will stir up people again, they will encircle the holy city, or Jerusalem, with Jesus Christ in it, and at that point, the Father is just like, there is no battle, fire from heaven will just destroy him, and immediately following that will be the great white throne judgment. You know, and just to answer the question, why would God appear to play that game of waiting 1,000 years? Literally, individuals have a tendency of blaming everything on the devil. All right, we never want to accept responsibility for anything, and it began in the Garden of Eden. It did, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. When God came, Adam said, well, the woman you gave me, so it's the woman and your fault. You know, Eve said, well, the serpent. You know, we just don't want to take responsibility. Literally, because God is a just and righteous God, he takes the tempter out of the way. Out of the way of 4,000 years, an opportunity for individuals to serve God and not be wayward. But as soon as Satan is released, they're back to their wicked ways. You know, and so it's just purely because God is a just and right God, it's a matter of proving to you that you are what you are, or they are what they are, I should say. All right, so anyway, there's 1,007 years between these judgments. Now, the reference to one of these judgments, the Bema Seat judgment, is the same passage that individuals go to when they're trying to emphasize this immediate presence doctrine, this doctrine that you die and you immediately go into the presence of the Lord, all right? And you'll find this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm just going to just go here first, and I'll look at what Scripture says concerning the going into the immediate presence of God. Let's take a look at that, because Scripture does speak to that. It does speak to that. And we're actually going to look at the text. We did this yesterday, but I had to rush through it to the very end. All right? And so all Hebrews 9:27 is saying is, just as it's appointed unto us once to die, and after that the judgment, so also Christ died once for everyone. So that's what the text says. That's the interpretation of the passage. It's clear. Read it yourself. You don't need me to be there to read that. But when I isolate the 27, all it's saying is, it is not saying that when you die, you immediately go into the presence of the Lord. It's saying that it's appointed unto us once to die, and after that the judgment. And it also, in the very next verse, says Christ died once, and when he comes back again, so it implies a span of time it uses 9:27 to give us a point of reference, and then it uses that point of reference to emphasize what it's talking about with reference to Christ. All right? And it implies a span of time. Anyway, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that of our earthly house this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are confident, knowing that while we're at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All right, and so this passage emphasizes that, yes, we will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What it does not do, and I don't know if you caught it, because the way those who hold to the immediate presence doctrine, the doctrine that you die and you immediately go into the presence of the Lord, always have to misquote the passage in order to make that point. I don't even know if you caught it, because I read it in its context. Let me read it again. We walk by faith, but not by sight. Verse 7, we are confident, yes, and well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. And so I read over it again. I isolated it. All right? So why then, if that passage reads that way, does everyone, without exception, everyone, say that the passage says, and they never give you the reference, but they'll always say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this passage doesn't say that. What the passage says is, I'd rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. One is a definitive statement of location. The other is a desire. One uses the positive and implies an urgency. The other one only implies the emotion of being separated from our Lord. But whether I'm absent or present, I'm going to still be well-pleasing. Why do every last one of them say to be absent from the body is, causative verb, is to be present with the Lord? Because you have to say it that way for that doctrine to be true, or at least for that case to be made. And this is the passage that they go to. There's another one that they also reference, but they use the other one to try to support this, Philippians chapter 1. This one does not say that. If I say to not be at work is to be at home, then I am saying if I'm not at work, then I am at home. I use that causative verb. You know, to not be at work is to be at home. But if I'm at work, as many of us often do, and I say, you know what, I'd much rather not be at work. I'd much rather be at home. That is an entirely different statement to make. There is the only urgency is my desire to not be in one place, but I have a desire to be in the other. But there could be many variables in there. I'd much rather not be at work. I'd much rather be at home. But I might stop off at a few places on my way home because that sentence structure allows for the ambiguity of doing other things. But if I say to not be at work is to be at home, there is no room for variance. And so you have to ask yourself, why does everyone quote that exactly like that? And I challenge anyone who's heard or believed that doctrine, I challenge anyone if they've ever heard it quoted any other way than that. I heard it so much. I'm talking about back in 1985 when I was being discipled, I was asking, where's that at? And no one told me. No one told me. And these are individuals I completely trust to this day. But it's a house of cards, and the moment you look at it, it collapses. All right, so if you take that away, it undermines all of the other passages that also, if you go and read them, don't support that belief system. All right? The 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where people will talk to you about it, but they don't go to it because they'll say, yeah, see, and when Christ comes back in the rapture, he's going to bring us with him. And you hear that, you know, and to me, that never made sense. Why in the world does he need to come back? If we go immediately to be with him, then why would we need to come back and get our bodies? You know, and that never made sense to me, but if God said it, that settles it. And so when you go to the text, again, let's read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that's where the title soul sleep comes from. It's not something someone made up. It is a biblical word. All right? He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, the question is, where's the with him? People apply it to what hasn't even been discussed in this chapter yet, which is the return. And his return doesn't happen until in the very next verse he begins to talk about it. He says, for this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive remain. And so he hasn't even talked about the return yet. In context, it says, if you believe, keep in mind, the context is, don't mourn like people who don't have hope, like unbelievers, because we have hope. Because if we believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then he will bring all of us who die with him from the dead. It's not talking about the rapture. Our comfort is in that he will bring us back to life. We will be resurrected, is all this passage is saying. And then he goes and explains the mechanics of it, of the resurrection that will lead to the Bema Seat judgment. When he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, what is asleep? Remember, asleep is a euphemism or an analogy, or it's a euphemism is a better word, for those who have died in Christ. All right? And so he says that we who are alive, we Christians who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, if we're still standing when Christ cracks the sky, which also undermines that other premise that people have about the Hebrews 9:27, is appointed unto men once to die, that everyone has to die. It's not true. Everyone does not. Some of us will be alive. We will translate from physical life into glory, having never fallen asleep. There are many who will be like that. As a matter of fact, it bluntly says that in the book of 1 Corinthians, and just write this down because I want to finish reading that 1 Thessalonians, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it bluntly says at verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. For corruptible must put on incorruptible, and mortal must put on immortality. All right? And so it's speaking again about the resurrection, and it bluntly says that we all won't sleep. Some of us will be alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. And so that again takes away from that other false rendering, the other misunderstanding of that particular passage of Hebrews chapter 9, 27, that it's appointed unto men to die, as if everyone has to die, because you don't. That's not what the passage is saying. All it's saying is, in that passage, in contrast, once again, is that as Christ died once, and after that he comes back for those, for you and I, it's saying it's appointed unto us to die once, and then we'll be the ones he comes back for in judgment. That's all it's talking about. All right, so back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 once again. All right, so he says, for we say, verse 15, say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. The very statement implies the possible misunderstanding that because we don't die, that we will go to meet Christ first, before them. That's the very implication of that premise. We who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now keep in mind, those who hold to this immediate presence doctrine feel that they've already preceded us, which would render this an ignorant statement. If the converse were true, then it would be no need in saying this. There would be no need in taking comfort from these words. But instead, what it says is, it says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that's those who are asleep, will rise first. They will rise first. Not their, just their bodies. They will rise first. Then we, see, because you can't make they their bodies and we something else. They will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet. Not to return, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so this passage is clear. Again, the immediate, and keep in mind, this is an in-house debate amongst believers. It is an in-house debate. All right? I hold to the dictum of Augustine. You know, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. In other words, yeah, there are some foundational things we have to agree on. Who is Christ? How is a person saved? By faith alone, or is it works involved? Those are salvation issues. So we have to have unity in that. What is God's word? In essentials, unity, but in non-essentials, liberty. And that's exactly what Romans 14 is speaking to, that we are going to disagree. And it's not because it's a matter of more than one set of truths. It's a matter that we are on different legs of spiritual development. And so, therefore, there's always going to be the ones who may be more mature spiritually than the others. And that's what the entire 14th chapter of the book of Romans is written to address, that very issue. Companion passage being 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is a good companion, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a good companion passage to that. All right? And so we can have in-house disagreements. I have people who I respect, who I love and respect, who are tongue speakers. I don't believe tongues exist. You know, I have a cousin who believes he's an apostle. I don't believe apostles exist anymore. Not biblical apostles. I don't believe biblical prophets exist anymore. But that's an in-house debate. You know, and we just have, like Augustine said, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. And that's the key right there, is that we have to learn to disagree without being disagreeable. All right. And so when I look at these, there's actually a third, and I'll go to the third one just for the sake of going to the third one. And I'll also, there's actually four. The to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, with the Lord. And, of course, the passage does not say that. It says, I'd much rather be absent from the body and be with the Lord. That's what it says. It's a statement of desire. It's not a definitive statement identifying that you leave one place and you go to the other. Immediate. There's no immediacy there. It's just a statement of desire. In fact, that old chapter leading up to it, which is why I read it, is a statement of desire. And then to support that, many try to use Philippians chapter 1 at verse, let me see, I'll start at verse 19. He said, I know that this will turn out for your salvation through prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. People imply here an immediacy that does not exist. it is once again just a statement of desire. I could say the same thing. I actually, you know what, at risk, and I hate that I even have to preface this like this, but at risk of sounding suicidal, because I absolutely am not, I feel this way every day. I do. You know, I'm caught between the two. I can tell you I am absolutely weary of working in the field. I am weary. You know, I've suffered a ton of loss because of it. You know, I'm just being absolutely honest with you. You know, but I look at the fruit of my labor on this planet. I look at my son. You know, I had a conversation with my son today, giving him guidance on the next step in his college career and where he, you know, finally deciding that, you know, that, okay, the Department of Justice is where he's targeting upon graduation. I love to see him achieve these things, you know, and looking at my daughter who's in school for graphic design, you know, and on the side becoming a skilled photographer. I mean, I bought her a pretty expensive camera and telephoto lenses and things like that for Christmas. And since Christmas, it's unbelievable what she's done, folding photography into graphic design, even while she's a student. It's just amazing what she's done, shooting weddings and senior pictures and model pictures, and it's just amazing what she's done. And just got the camera in December and is in demand. It's just absolutely amazing. And so, yeah, and my youngest daughter, you know, just a beautiful young girl. Her, you know, she's a baby of the family, and she's, you know, finally becoming that young woman, you know, that I, you know, she was always like the baby. And I don't want to lose my baby either. I don't. But it's good seeing her just standing as a strong woman. You know, standing as a strong woman. You know, and so I love hanging out with my brother, love seeing my mother. And so, you know, I feel that way all the time. I do. There are people I really want to talk to. My father is asleep right now. Keith is asleep. James is asleep. There are lots of people who I can't wait to talk to again. And so having a desire, you know, but recognizing that it's, you know, it's a conflicting desire. I want to go and be with the Lord and hang out. I want to hang out with Moses and Noah. Noah's the dude I want to talk to the most out of everybody. I want to talk to Noah first, you know, after you know, bowing at the throne. I want to, the first person that I want to talk to is Noah. I'm looking for him. I asked him what it's like to build a boat in the desert for over 100 years. I want to talk to this dude, you know, but at the same time, I want to be through everything. I want to watch my children graduate. I want to see them rewarded for their labors, the efforts that they're putting in. My son is studying the Word of God ferociously. My daughter's studying the Word of God, my oldest daughter. My youngest daughter has always read. She's not to the point to where the other two are, but she's always read the Word of God and well-grounded in biblical principles. And what she doesn't know, she has dad. And so, yeah, that's common to have that desire. But to turn it into a statement of doctrine is not what Scripture does. All right? When a person dies, they sleep in the dust of the earth. Everywhere the Scripture speaks, it says that. In fact, at the end of the broadcast yesterday, what I did was I contrasted the creation of man and what happens to man at death. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it gives us the construction of man. The Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living person, soul, person, being, are all synonymous. And that person is going to live somewhere, you know, everybody is going to live forever somewhere. But there's eternal life and there's eternal damnation. Both are conscious states of being. Eternal life, of course, is coming by way of Christ. It is offered. It is something that God wants for all of us. Eternal damnation is where many will go just for the sake of them going. All right, so looking at this, the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, let's take a look at the reversion of that process in the book of Psalms, the 104th division and verse 29, which says this: "You hide your face, they are troubled, take away their breath, they die and return to dust." That's what people are supposed to do. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's what people become. That's where you get some people saying, oh, yeah, you should not, you can't be cremated because God needs your body, which is the goofiest thing I ever heard. I always ask the question, okay, then what about all the Christians who died at sea and sharks ate them, you know, or by some other animal? And yes, Scripture does identify that that's exactly where their bodies cease to be, all right? But the person himself was still called from that location. Right before the white throne judgment in Revelation 21, look at what it says. He says this. He says at the white throne judgment, you know, we'll come back to the white throne, but I just want to show you this piece. He says, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open." Let me actually back up to show how he first got there. Let's see. All right, let's go back up to verse at the end of the millennial kingdom when the 1,000 years expired. Let's see. All right. Okay, no, I was actually in the right place. At verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were found written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them." And that's death and Hades is death and the grave. Those who were dead on dry land, and those who died at sea. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. All right? Because once God breathed his divine ruach into the breath of life, everyone's going to spend eternity somewhere. The difference is eternal life or eternal damnation. All right, so let's take a look at what Christ himself emphasized as it pertains to resurrections. In fact, let's do the same thing that we looked at yesterday. All right? Let's take a look. Go back to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. And we're going to look at Daniel verse, let's see. Hold on 1 second. All right, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, spoken prophetically. Now, remember I said that that whole model that we have in our minds of people standing in this big, long line, you know, moving up to the throne, and God is like, yeah, you made it. Well, you didn't. Yeah, you did. That's not found in Scripture. Everyone at the judgment seat of Christ is saved and will make it. Everyone at the great white throne judgment, where we just came from in Revelation, not one of them is going to heaven. They are all going to the lake of fire. What's more, there's 1,007 years between those two judgments, a seven-year tribulation period, because the Bema Seat judgment occurs at the rapture, and the rapture occurs at the beginning of the tribulation period. And I know some people say, well, there's mid-trib, there's post-trib. No, there's not. And again, it's not because I say so, it's because Scripture says so. I've often talked that I used to be pre-trib, then I became pre-wrath, and then I became pre-trib again. And it wasn't because people were convincing me in arguments. It's because when I was pre-trib, I had no idea that there was a position called pre-wrath. And what pre-wrath says is that what it emphasizes is that God has not appointed us to wrath. And you'll find that in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that point was heeded to me, that because I felt like, okay, pre-trib, when you know, we're definitely not going to be, I wasn't mid-trib at all right? Why? Because once the church is taken away, the Antichrist is revealed, is what 2 Thessalonians 2 said. So I was always pre-trib, all right? When I found out pre-wrath, see, because for the first 3.5 years, all right, the Antichrist, while he's on the earth, will not reach the pinnacle of his power that he reaches at the 3.5 year period when he's wounded, and you have the false little trinity where Satan, and you'll find this in Revelation 13, Satan, the dragon, is the one who empowers the false the Antichrist. And the false prophet is the one who goes and speaks in his name. You got a false trinity, and you also have the Antichrist who is wounded, takes a head wound, and looks like he's going to die for 3 days. All right, and it's and I'm going to get to where his wound came from, but he heals his wound, and people marvel. So that's the fake death, burial, resurrection of the fake trinity with the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and you'll see that again in Revelation chapter 13. All right? And so while I knew the Antichrist was going to come to power because of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where let me read it to you. I don't want to just say it. Let me read it to you. Chapter 2, and I'll start from verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, which I believe we're in right now, of the famine of the hearing of the word. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12 calls it. Paul also speaks of it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, from verse 1 to about verse 4 or 5. He also speaks to it, and many other passages. All right? But he says two things. Listen to what he says. That day, and when he's talking about the day of the Lord, he's talking about the day of his wrath. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the apostasy, where people fall away from sound doctrine, which is where I believe we are now. And the second thing is, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, that's what's called the abomination of desolation. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24 as a precursor to the second 3.5 years. Daniel also spoke about it in Daniel 7, the abomination of desolation, and that's when the Antichrist declares himself God, and that happens after the fake death, burial, and resurrection, you know, where he now declares himself God. Why? Because he killed the two witnesses, all right? And I'll come back to the two witnesses in a second. And so I was pre-trib. I was pre-trib because I knew that the Antichrist had to be revealed, and I used that as my indicator of when we had to be raptured out. But when someone pointed out to me that that's not necessarily the case, because Scripture says that we're just not appointed to wrath. And if we're not appointed to wrath, then that means we could be raptured anytime during the tribulation period. Because the wrath of the Lord, or the great day of his wrath, does not happen until the end, when we go into Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation period. So that means we could have been raptured anytime during the tribulation period. So I became pre-wrath. The reason I went back to being a believer of a pre-tribulation rapture is because I, again, looking at eschatology and looking at the two witnesses, and I'm not sure if you're familiar with the two witnesses, but if you look at the two witnesses, and let's see, we're going to the book of Revelations, and we're going to chapter 11, and I'm going to start reading from verse 1. All right. He says this: "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood and said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Now, this is also, I know it's apocalyptic literature, but remember we read in Thessalonians that the Antichrist himself is going to sit in the temple of God. So the temple is going to be rebuilt. This opens at the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and it opens thusly, because the temple is being measured to be rebuilt, and the Antichrist will occupy it at the 3.5 year period. All right, let's continue to read. All right, he says, "I will give a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood and said, 'Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the courts which are outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to Gentiles, and they will tread under the holy city the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months are 3.5 years. Remember, the tribulation period is 7 years. The first 3.5 are apparent peace and safety, or will appear to be. The second 3.5 will be the worst as it's ever been in history. In fact, if Christ wouldn't have cracked the sky, Jesus said in Matthew 29, it says that that man would literally wipe himself out, all right? But anyway, so he says that the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days are exactly 3.5 years. So during the same period of the first 3.5 years when the temple is being rebuilt, the first 3.5 years where the Gentiles will trod the outer courts outside the temple underfoot for 3.5 years is the same time period when these two witnesses will prophesy, all right, for 3.5 years. Verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." And so remember, their prophecy is 3.5 years. So it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. "And they have power over the waters," verse 6, "to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony," or at halfway point, 3.5 years, "when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified." So we know we're talking about Jerusalem. And he said, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the earth. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, sending gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. All right, and so what we have here is that for the first 3.5 years, there are only two witnesses for God on the planet. Everybody else on the earth is against them. That alone points out that there could be no Christians on the earth, not one Christian. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, there are only two witnesses for God on the planet. And everybody else, everyone, those who dwell on the earth, rejoices when the Antichrist kills them, the beast who ascends. And so that's when I went back to being pre-trib, because then it wasn't just a matter of not being appointed to wrath. It was, we could not be here for that. Everyone on the planet is not a believer except those two, which is why they're called the two witnesses. Everyone else has been raptured already. These two are raptured 3.5 years later than everyone else. All right? So now, real quick, let's go to, just so you can get a kind of put the other side of it together, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. This is an analogy speaking of the coming of the Antichrist. This is the one we just read in the 11th chapter who killed the two witnesses. That's how he comes to prominence. Worldwide fame comes. Now remember, everybody in the world watches this battle, sees them slain, and only in our time could that be true, where everyone can be watching their bodies. Via CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, Headline News, Huffy, whatever. Only in this age could that be true, where everybody on the world is privy to this battle and privy to see them laying there. Only in this time is that true. And they're killed by this beast who the dragon gave him power, all right, and great authority. Then verse 3 said, and I saw one of his heads as it were mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. During this battle with the two witnesses, he is wounded as well. They die, and while the world is rejoicing that they're dead, the world is mourning that he's wounded and marvels when he resurrects himself. The false death, burial, resurrection of this false trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false. And so it says, I saw one of his heads as it were mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast, so that they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Even as you and I follow our Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus, or by the authority of Jesus. That's what the name of means. All right, so it says that they worship the dragon and give authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? He just killed those two witnesses. All right? And he was given a mouth to speak great things and great blasphemies. And listen to this. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. That's the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. That's what 2 Thessalonians was talking about when it spoke of the Antichrist coming to power and declaring himself, entering the temple and declaring himself to be God. And so anyway, just all of this, the Word of God is so clear, and I know it's apocalyptic literature, and you got to know at the leopard's feet, but that's just understanding the nuance. The storyline itself is crystal clear. We know who the Antichrist is. Person, many preterists will say, no, it was Nero. But listen, the Apostle John was clear in 1 John chapter 2 when he said this. And it's something that you and I really should take a look at. Verse 18 of chapter 2 of 1 John, little children, it is the last hour and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. He used a definite article, ha Antichristos, all right, it's coming. The, and any time, that's called the articular construct of the noun. Anytime there's an articular construct of the noun, it's pointing to a particular being or person. He says, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, there are many Antichrists have come, but this we know is the last hour. So he distinguishes there are many Antichrists, but there's only one, the Antichrist, who is coming, and that's the one who is spoken of with the abomination of desolation and the things that he's going to do. All right, welcome to Acts Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I don't spend a whole lot of time in eschatology just because people are fascinated with it. I'm fascinated with it as well, and it should be something that's really on your dessert theological plate. But there are things that should be your main course, even as you walk the course on this earth today. And too often folks want to shift that to the front plate. And those are all things that are going to happen once we're gone. And all of those things are not the gospel of salvation. In fact, it speaks to the tribulation and the coming wrath. And God calls us to preach the gospel. We are part of the first coming. Those events precede the second coming. And the second coming is one of wrath. The first coming is one of reconciliation, and that's where we should give our primary focus and learn those things, but give our primary focus to where it is that we stand. All right, again, this is Ark Studies Live. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or comment, like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call. If you're listening via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, you can feel free to give me a call on my ministry line. And my ministry line is 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. If you have a question or comment and you're listening via the archives, or you just don't want to ask the question on here, that's absolutely fine, too. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so let me get back to illustrating what Scripture teaches concerning the resurrections. Daniel chapter 12, and that's actually where we came from. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and this is spoken of prophetically. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So he's speaking about, of course, tribulation period. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. All right, and that's during, he's speaking about during the tribulation period. We've all heard about the 144,000. There are individuals who are called tribulation saints. All right, two things. Everyone who had an opportunity to come to Christ prior to the tribulation period, everyone who's heard in any substantive way the gospel message and for whatever reason, as Romans 1 illustrated, they chose to say, that's not what I want to do right now, or whatever. It's often, the question has often been asked of me, that would not these individuals who constantly kick the can down the road, if they woke up one morning and grandma's gone and Aunt Bessie, you know, and that little dude who's always focused on the word of God, they're all gone, won't these individuals say, ooh, that must have been the rapture, and immediately give their life to God? And that's a valid question. That question has been asked. Well, according to Scripture, anyone who has had the opportunity, has heard the gospel message in even the most minor of substantive matters, will never be able to come to Christ. Everyone in the tribulation period who becomes a believer will be individuals who never heard, with the exception of the 144,000. Let me show you where that is. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, he says this, and I was reading this to you. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And by the way, notice how what precedes the return of Christ is not great revival. So all these people talking about a new move of the Spirit and a great revival, nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that great revival is coming. In fact, it says the exact opposite. The exact opposite. I've been asking now since 1986, and understand, I know a lot of pastors, a lot of friends, a lot of quote-unquote theologians, and I've asked that question, give me one scrap of Scripture that speaks of great revival coming, because Scripture does not speak of great revival. It's always great apostasy, famine of the hearing of the word, you know, itching ears, you know, doctrines of demons. Never speaks of great revival, a new move of God. None of that's marketing by individuals who have an event mentality and not an evangelism mentality. They're trying to draw people to wherever venue they are because they've made merchandise of people. They want to sell you, you know, study packets, and they want to get you to pay to come to their conference. You know, and they get the little kickback from the hotel because, you know, you get so many people and then you get, like, reduced rates and all the rest of these things. It's all self-centered. It has nothing to do with the Word of God because there's nowhere. And if you think that you know someone who knows a piece of a scrap of a verse, then I still throw it out there. Give me one. 614-388-8838, ryoung@arcstudies.org. But what Scripture says is concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, and I'm reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm at verse 2, I'm at verse 3. Now he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day will not come until the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. So it actually covers the period we're in now, the great apostasy, all the way through the Antichrist. Now, where and there do you see great revival? All right, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. That's the one Revelation 11 says it's going to be rebuilt, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, or the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, is the guarantee of our being taken away with him. All right, I'll talk about that more if time permits tonight. I'll talk about that more. All right, so anyway, it says, only he who restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. And notice the first thing that happens when he's restrained, when he's taken out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed. That's when the Antichrist is revealed. Now, he doesn't come to power for 3.5 years after this. But this is where now we know who he is. All right? He'll be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And, of course, Daniel speaks of this of how you know, when the Lord encounters him, it's he's done. He's toast. All right? Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, who according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Remember, we read in Revelation 13, the one who empowered this one was Satan, the dragon. And if you continue to read in there, you have the false prophet who's also there, and they do a lot of signs and wonders, even making a statue of the Antichrist, and the false prophet's going to make it speak. He's going to call fire out of the heavens. This is why we're not supposed to be sign seekers. Folks today, if they saw that, they'd be like, oh, glory, oh, glory. We're not supposed to be sign seekers. Our sign is the empty tomb. Aaron, you know what? Aaron's rod may have eaten the magicians of Pharaoh's rods. He may have turned the river to blood, but guess what? Their sticks turned into snakes too. They turn water into blood too. Shouldn't be sign seekers. The coming of the lawless one who, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and listen to what he says here, and with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish, and it tells you why they perish. It says, amongst those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they will believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the spirit of belief in the truth. And so those who did not love the truth, all right, those who, when this happens, when the Holy Spirit is taken away and raptures us out of here, all those who did not choose prior to believe the truth, God's going to turn them into reprobates. So they won't even be able to recognize if grandma's gone and connected to a rapture. They'll believe UFOs took her. Literally in Greek it says they'll believe the false. Anything that's not true, they'll believe. They won't even be able to connect a rapture to this. All right? And so, and of course, that's what occurs with them. Now, during the tribulation period, and keep your finger at Daniel, we are going back. I know I'm all over the place because I'm condensing all this eschatological discussion in a two-hour period. All right? In Revelation chapter 7, and I'm not going to read through this, but you know, there are 12,000 of the 12 tribes, which is 144,000. And these individuals are the remnant that's spoken of in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. The remnant that's spoken of in Romans chapter 9. A remnant will be saved. This is the ones who Christ said that when you see the abomination of desolation, you know, when you see the Antichrist go sit in the temple, don't even go get a change of clothes. Run, because he's coming after you next. Daniel 8 said he's going to wear out the saints of the Most High. But they become 144 Jewish evangelists. And for a time, after the two witnesses are resurrected and the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation takes place, there are 144,000 evangelists whom the Antichrist will turn his full attention to go after. As a matter of fact, I hope you got pencil and paper because I'm some of this I just got to go to. All right, in Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 8. All right, verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. This is the Antichrist, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Again, it's Satan who empowers him. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. All right? Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. That's that whole declaring himself that he's God, or declaring he's God. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall rise against the prince of princes and shall be broken without a human hand. I love the way all that big build-up, and it says when he finally comes against the prince of princes, Jesus Christ, he's just going to be crushed. All right, and so that Daniel, let's go back to chapter 7 of Daniel. All right? The 10 horns are the 10 kings that shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after him. He shall be different from the first one and shall subdue the three kings. This, again, is the Antichrist. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. That's what we read in Revelation 13, as well as 2 Thessalonians 2. Pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. And at the time, at the beginning of his reign, which is the second 42 months, it'll only be the 144,000. And that's who he's going after. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half time. That's 3.5 years. For 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. Of course, that's talking about the coming of the new kingdom. Let's look at one more passage, and then we'll go back to the Revelations chapter 7. In Revelations chapter 9, all right? Revelations chapter 9. All right, and this is, of course, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. After 62 weeks, verse 26, I'll go verse 25. Knowing therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's a prophecy about Christ coming and dying, but not for himself. He died for you and I. He shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, talking about the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with the flood till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last 7 years. All right? That's the last 7 years. All right? He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, that's at the 3.5 year period, he will bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so what he's talking about here is that same thing. In the middle of the 3.5 year period, when after he remember the temple's built at the first 3.5, at the beginning of the first 3.5, in the middle he defeats the two witnesses, but he's wounded, has his little fake death, burial, resurrection where he's mortally wounded, which means wounded unto death. But he heals himself, and the world, while they're cheering that the three are dead, are marveling that he healed himself, and then the two will be raptured up, and all the people who have been marveling at him, even the Jews, even them, he will then turn his attention on them to destroy them, because they are the last witness of God on the earth. This is why Jesus Christ, in the book of Matthew, chapter 24 says this. He says, let's see, going up to Matthew chapter 24. He says this. Therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. And what he's talking about, again, is the Antichrist entering the temple, declaring himself God. That's why it's called the abomination of desolation. 2 Thessalonians 2 talked about it. All right? Revelation 13 talks about it. It says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on a housetop, and he's talking only Jews here, him who's on the housetop not come down, take anything out of the house, and let him who's in the field not even go back and get clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall there ever be. All right? And he goes on to say, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, at the end of the 7 years, Christ cracks the sky and puts an end to the nonsense and the false prophet and the beast. And this is in Revelations 19. They're both cast into the lake of fire. All right? So he puts an end to the nonsense. They're trying to wipe out the witness of Almighty God. And so immediately, at the middle part of the 3.5 years, he's coming after those individuals, the Jewish individuals. All right, so let's go back to Revelations chapter 7. Revelations chapter 7, all right, with the 144,000, which is a reference to the evangelist or the remnant. Well, keep your finger there, and let me give you some prophecy so you can see what I'm talking about. In Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, he says, it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. That began on Pentecost. In fact, Peter quoted this. And your sons, all right, he says, all flesh and your sons. He shifts, all right? He didn't say, pour out my spirit on all flesh and everyone's sons and daughters. He's specifically speaking to Israel, all right? So Peter quotes this because that began at Pentecost, where everyone, the Holy Spirit, is available to all who come by faith. But then there's going to come the period when there's the 144,000. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servant and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we'll go back. Revelation 5 speaks of this, as well as Matthew 24, actually references all of this. All right? And if I have time, I got 20 minutes. I'll come back and I'll layer those. All right? And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, amongst the remnant that the Lord shall call. All right? Paul speaks about this same remnant in the book of Romans chapter 11. I said 9, but it's chapter 11. While he's speaking to individuals who are rejoicing because they believe, you know, this is to those who believe that God is somehow done with Israel. All right? The church is the elect body of this era, but the 144,000 or the remnant will be the elect in the tribulation period, leading to great evangelism. He says, in the 11th chapter, he says, David says, let the table become a snare and snap, verse 9, and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not cease, talking about Jews, and bow their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. All right, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits are holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you being a wild olive tree are grafted in amongst them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, because that's what happens as Christians start speaking against Israel per se, you know, instead of recognizing that God, just like he chooses to use the church, he also, as part of his plan, well, just like he prophesied that he would use Gentiles in the Old Covenant. And Jews didn't want to listen. Now he's talking to Gentiles and saying, don't cast them off. He said, if some of the branches are broken off, verse 17, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in amongst them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. For if you boast, remember, you don't support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who were the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this ministry, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile comes in, and so Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins concerning the gospel. They are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. For even as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, and through mercy shown they may obtain mercy, for God has committed them all to ignorance that he might have mercy on them. And he goes on and explains. So the whole point is that even as Israel fell away from God, there comes a time when this remnant will come back to power and, in fact, will be the only individuals who are witnesses of God at the beginning of the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But they're not the only individuals who come to Christ in that second 3.5 years, all right? Because it says through their ministry, after, if you look back in Revelation chapter 7, all right, after it goes through the 12,000 and the 12 tribes, at verse 9 it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits in the throne and to the Lamb. And all of the angels stood about the throne, and the elders and four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All right? And so there will be a great multitude who will be saved by the ministry of of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation period. All right? Now, back to Daniel. Chapter 12. Back to Daniel 12. All right. So he says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over your son, over the sons of your people, and there shall come a time of trouble, tribulation period, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book of life. In other words, right now we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. In the tribulation period, they are faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. All right? There's no more sealing of the Spirit as you and I have. We're sealed until the redemption of the purchase the purchase possession, you and I. That's not something that's true of them. And I wish I could go into that, but I'm down to 13 minutes. All right, so let's look at what Christ says about this immediate presence doctrine as contrasted with soul sleep. Daniel first prophesied at verse 2, after saying, everyone found written in the book in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, verse 2, and many of those who sleep, there's that euphemism again, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And so again, you have the two resurrections, the resurrection of life, everlasting life, and the resurrection of everlasting contempt. And again, these resurrections, while everything is encapsulated here, there's 1,007 years between them. One is a reference to Bema Seat. The other is a reference to Great White Throne. All right, Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 5 said this, beginning at verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. All right, so the first, when he speaks of the dead shall hear, he's talking about the spiritually dead shall hear and will be resurrected. But he says the Father has given him the authority to execute judgment. And then he goes on to say, immediately after saying that, verse 28 of John 5, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves. Now, where are they? 1 Thessalonians says, they sleep in the dust of the earth. Daniel prophesied, that's where they are. John says, they are in the graves. They will hear his voice, which is what 1 Thessalonians speaks to. And they shall come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. And, of course, that's the Bema Seat judgment. And those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. And that's, of course, the Great White Throne judgment. Now, let me give you a couple of references of where Scripture speaks of this Bema Seat judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. It's actually several passages of Scripture where he speaks to it. Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning of verse 12, says this. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent you may partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And what Peter's speaking of here and warning of for the others is that our judgment begins for us in this life. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's when the works that we've done in this body will be judged. Our works will be judged. We ourselves are saved, but the quality of work that we put in on behalf of the ministry of reconciliation will be laid out before us. Whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or wood, hay, stubble, the first three being precious and don't burn, the second three being useless and man ate it and they do burn. So they're used as an analogy of showing good works or bad works in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right? And so the time now, we need to measure what we're doing right now so that we, as John says in the book of 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 26, these things I've written you concerning those who try to deceive you. The anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you don't need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you, you shall abide in him, talking about the Holy Spirit. And now, verse 28, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. May we not be ashamed. Because judgment of our efforts is already taking place. That's why I find it shameful when I watch the antics of individuals who are having some of the goofiest conversations about things that don't matter. Instead of sharpening their swords and sanctifying the Lord God in their heart and being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess. So then each of us shall give an account of himself before God at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all stand, all appear, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether they are good or bad. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. Let's take a look at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. All right? Beginning at I'll start at verse 4. For one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? And by the way, this is the whole attitude we have. We're drawing away disciples after ourselves. We're not trying to disciple people to the Word of God. We're trying to draw away disciples after ourselves. I could stand here and tell you in all truthfulness, with no boasting, but it is true, I've been offered numerous pastorates. But number one, I know I'm not a pastor. That's not my gift. Number one, all right? And number two, I wouldn't want to participate in, you know, the way the structure of the church has been curved to where they're worshiping this individual. You can have no arms and no legs, and he still parks closer than you going into the building. And somebody once told me, well, that's because the pastor, he puts in long hours. Well, if he puts in long hours, that means he's there first. That's not why. The reason why he has the parking space is because he's privileged. No one can sit in his seat. No one can park in his space. No one can use his restroom. That was never the intent. And I'll talk about that the next time I do an open discussion, because that was actually one of the questions today. But I just won't have time to go into it. Coming up on 4 minutes. All right. So anyway, all right. He says, well, one says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Tell that to these talking heads today in this cult of the Christian celebrity. Well, they're doing is they're trying to make names for themselves. Paul warned of that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, speaking to the elders of Ephesus. from amongst yourselves. Men are going to rise up trying to draw away disciples after themselves. Scripture says, he who plants is nothing. He who waters is nothing. But God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and who waters are one, verse 8, but and each one will receive his reward according to his labor. Again, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He goes on to say, for we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace which God has given me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed. That's a warning word. Take heed how you're building on this foundation that was laid. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, again, he mentions those six elements because the first three are precious and they're the state you find them in. Gold is gold, silver is silver, diamonds are diamonds, rubies are rubies. They don't burn, all right? And the second three are man-processed. Wood is not found in wood. It's a tree. Got to cut it down. Hay is wheat. And straw is what's left after you cut off, you separate the wheat from the chaff, all right? They're not. They're man-processed, and those three burned. They're meant to typify good works and bad works. Take heed how you build gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the day he's talking about is the judgment seat of Christ. Once again, it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward at the Bema Seat judgment. But if anyone's work is burned, wood, hay, straw, which does burn, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All right, going to stop right there. Got a minute and a half left. I hope you had a pencil and paper so that you can go back and look at these things on your own time. You don't need me to all I'm doing is directing you to the Word of God. It is absolutely clear. Those who would have you believe that there's some secret, secondary, esoteric meanings are individuals who are steering you away from it. It is absolutely clear. Thank you for joining me. My next broadcast is tomorrow morning. We are still going through the book of Hebrews. I believe I'm on chapter 4. I say I believe because I always forget. So join me at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Hoping you have a good evening and looking forward to seeing you next time. Blessings.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.